Well, this morning, Carlton Goss is going to be opening up the Word of God, leading us in the Word of God. So, Carlton, it's our privilege to have you here. We know you love the Lord. You love His Word. And so thank you for preparing and preaching this morning.
Thank you, Jeff. Turning your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. And if you need a Bible, our wonderful ushers will bring you one. Just lift up your hand and they will get a Bible for you. You need a Bible because that's what we're here to study. We're here to look and see the glories of the truths of God's Word. So look with me together at Deuteronomy 3. And our sermon text this morning consists of a dialogue that existed between Moses and God. And this dialogue is found in the third chapter of Deuteronomy, which is not like the books that come before it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers are primarily historical narrative. That means they're telling a story. Now, in case some of you are saying, well, that's a terrible way to start a sermon by talking about literary genre. What an introduction. You got to keep in mind, I just came from India, where I was basically spending every hour of every day teaching local indigenous pastors in Uttar Pradesh, which is a region in northern India near Nepal, which is dominated by radical Hindus, which hate Christians. And we were meeting there together, studying historical narrative from Genesis and law from Exodus. And so this sermon is really flowing out of the week together that I had with our brothers in India. And so I don't think it's going to be boring, because literary narrative is, or literary genre is very significant to how we understand what God is telling us in our Word, in His Word. And Genesis through Numbers primarily tell a story narrative. And when we come to Deuteronomy, that all changes. Genesis through Numbers is telling the story of how Israel came to be with the children of Abraham and how they got to the border of the promised land at the Jordan River. And Deuteronomy is the final sermons from Moses. Right before Israel is going to cross into the land in the book of Joshua, Deuteronomy is basically consisting of three sermons that Moses preaches as his deathbed sermons, trying to encourage Israel to maintain covenant faithfulness when they enter the land. And so it's not telling the story of how they got there. It's looking back, and it's recalling certain moments in Israel's past, where they've come from, failures that they've had, failures, as we see here, that Moses has had. And it's recalling these events for a purpose, to use them like sermon illustrations to teach us something about how to live faithfully for the Lord. And so the purpose of our text this morning, as we read it in Deuteronomy 3, is exactly that. And I know that because of what Moses writes in chapter 4, verse 1, the very next verse after our sermon text, which says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them." So if you hear what Moses says in our sermon text, chapter 3, verse 23 through 29, then the right response to that is hear the words of the Lord and do them. So this is motivating us to faithful obedience. That is Moses' goal, and that is my goal as well. So if you're there in your Bibles, let's stand together in honor of God and of His Word as we read Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. "And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon.' But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Father, I thank you for giving us these words from Moses and this charge three times in this book of Deuteronomy to live faithfully for you. But I also thank you for sending us your son and empowering us to do that. And I pray that we would hold those two realities in a balance as we study your word this morning, the need for your son, but also the equal need for us to strive to live faithfully and obedient lives. And I pray that you would convict us this morning if there is any sin found in our lives, which we all know there is. And I pray that you would give us hope that's found in the greatness of who you are. In your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So look back at verse 23 with me. So I pleaded with the Lord at that time. Now, at that time is showing us what I was just describing, that this is recalling something that has happened in the past. It's recalling, actually, the first 22 verses of the chapter 3 of Deuteronomy is recalling something that happened in Numbers chapter 21, which was the victory that Israel had in their battle against Og, the king of Bashan. And following this battle with Og, Moses had this conversation with God that he's again recalling for us in Deuteronomy. And so it's looking back to help us to look ahead to faithful obedience at that time. And the rest of our sermon this morning will look at this emotional plea between Moses and God. And we're going to see basically two things. It's basically a two-part sermon. We're going to see the greatness of God, and we're going to see the consequence of sin. And so, read verses 23 and 24 again with me. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Now when we hear these words, God, you have only begun to show your greatness and your mighty hand, we've got to keep in mind who it is that's saying these words. This is Moses. This is the servant of God. He has seen great things from the Lord God of Israel. And here he's saying, you've only begun. This is Moses who saw the God of Israel in the burning bush, who told Moses face to face, you are going to be the one by whom I deliver my people from 400 years of slavery in the land of Egypt. You are going to be the one to deliver them into the promised land. It was Moses who watched as God performed plague after plague upon the land of Egypt until on the night of the Passover, Pharaoh finally let the people go, and God parts the waters of the Red Sea and leads a million or more people across on dry ground, and then brings those same waters back and crushes the army of the Egyptians, and the Israelites don't have to lift a finger for that great, amazing victory over one of the world's most powerful armies. These are the things that Moses has seen. He's seen God feeding Israel manna from heaven and water from a rock as they're wandering around in a desert. Moses has seen the God of Israel writing the law, the covenant of the law, on tablets of stone on Mount Sinai, descending on that mountain in fire and thunder and lightning and hail. Moses has seen, even recently to this event that he's recalling here, he has seen the amazing victory that God led Israel through in their battle against Sion and Og, and how God fought for them as they were on their way to the land. And Moses says, this is only the beginning of what our God can do. What kind of a God is this? What kind of mighty works is he capable of if this is but the beginning? Oh Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Imagine for a moment if Moses, who living 1,500 years before the cross, imagine for a moment if he knew what we knew today about the things that our God can do and would do. Imagine if Moses knew that as great as Israel's conquest of the land would be when God basically goes in there and wipes out their enemies before their eyes, battles that they should never have won, he fights for them and they win, even when they're massively outnumbered from all human standpoints. As great and amazing as that victory would be, and Moses got a taste of it, just a mere taste of it with the battles of Sion and Og. He was longing to see it happen in the land. But as great as all that would be, it is nothing compared to the ultimate battle that Jesus would fight and win on the cross, and that we would be invited in to be a part of with him, the battle that's not even against flesh and blood, but principalities and rulers in the heavenly realm, a battle that you and I will stand with the Lamb on that final day before judgment at the Battle of Armageddon, and we don't have to lift a finger before all of the enemies of all of God's people for all time fall in their own blood at the very words of the Lamb who comes down on the white horse. This is because this battle has already been won at the cross. If Moses knew the fullness of what God would do on the cross, I think he had a glimpse. But as Peter tells us, the prophets of old, they only had a glimpse. They were longing to know what you and I know. If only Moses knew, how much more would he have been right to say, "Oh Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand." Moses had a taste, and he wanted more. He had seen what God could do with Sion and Og, and he wanted to see it in the land. But there was a problem. For you see, this is where Moses' story must come to an end. He will not be allowed to see the greatness of what Yahweh can do for Israel in the land because of his own sin and failure. Look at verse 25. Moses continues his plea with the Lord. "Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon." This is, by the way, right on the other side of the river. They are right there at the time Moses is having this conversation. It steps across. Joshua just has to put the Ark of the Covenant in and the waters walk and recede and they walk right across. They're right here on the brink of it. He can almost taste it. And he says, "Please let me go over and see this good land." Verse 26, "But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again.'" So here Moses pleads with God, "I've seen a taste of your greatness and I want more. Please let me go into this land." And God won't hear a word of it. God won't hear a word of it. He says, "Enough from you." What went wrong? Here you have to understand that this victory that Moses has just realized over Sion and Og took place in Numbers chapter 21, which is exactly one chapter before the failure described at the waters of Meribah in Numbers chapter 20. And this is a story, of course, most of you probably know, where the children of Israel were, once again, they're in a desert, so it's understandable they're going to have problems finding water, but instead of trusting God for their needs, they start rising up against Moses, even threatening to kill him. They start accusing God of leading them into the wilderness to die and saying they would have been better off in Egypt. And so Moses goes before God and he pleads with God to give them some water once again. And God tells him, "Speak to the rock and give water to the people." And so Moses goes before the congregation of Israel and instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes it twice with his staff in probably a fit of anger at how these people had grumbled and complained and acted in indignance no matter what they saw God do. And as a result of that, God barred Moses from entering the promised land. He says, "You will not lead the people across." And so the natural question that we ask is why? Why was it such a big deal that Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it as God had said? Why would God bar Moses from entering the land only because of that? And the answer to that question is found in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. I want you to just put your finger in Deuteronomy and look there so you can see this with me. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12 says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me." Now this act of unbelief is clearly the striking of the rock instead of speaking to it, doing what is contrary to what God had said to do. "Because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of all the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Because you did not uphold me as holy. See, this is far more significant than Moses' method of drawing water. This is the holiness of God that is at stake. "Because you did not uphold me as holy before all the people of Israel." And notice very carefully, this text does not say that the problem was that Moses defiled God's holiness, or that he corrupted it, or that he in any way made God less holy than he previously was. That's not what it says. It says, "You did not uphold me." It's not possible for us to rob God of his holiness. But it is possible for us to fail, to uphold, to revere, to fear the God of Israel for the holy and unique being that he is, perfectly righteous in all his ways. That is something that we can do. And in fact, when we claim to be followers of Christ, when we claim to be children of this great God, and we sin, and other people around us, they see that sin. They see, what they're seeing is a failure for us to uphold and respect God for the holy creature that he is, and for his call for us to live holy as I am holy. We are guilty at one level or another of failing to uphold the holiness of God. We are his ambassadors. We represent God to this world. You can't have a psalm moment when you're living like somebody who's failing to uphold the holiness of God. It just doesn't work. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. Give us an illustration of this, perhaps. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." A sanctification is what? It's being made holy. It's that process that begins at the time of your conversion and is completed on the day of glory, where you're becoming more and more like God, more and more enabled by his Spirit to fulfill his command to be holy, for I am holy. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." So basically, God's will is that he will sanctify you, make you more and more like God. And so, don't live like unbelievers when God is promising to sanctify you. Don't live and make your life look like that of the Gentiles. Do not engage in sexual immorality or wronging one another. That's what unbelievers do. That's how unbelievers live. If you're a child of God, live like a child of God in holiness and honor. Verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4 explains why this is so critical. Verse 8 says, "And therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." You see, God through Christ has given you his Holy Spirit. Now hear those words, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. Holiness of God at stake when you sin, Holy Spirit helping you to live a life that is sanctified. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you to help you to live more and more in line with the holiness of God and less in line with the unholiness of this world. And when we sin, our life looks more like the Gentiles or the unbelievers. It's not disregarding men, it's disregarding God who's given this amazing gift of the Spirit to you. It's God you're disregarding. It's God you're failing to uphold as the holy being, the righteous being that he is. And we can do this in many ways. For example, when my kids look at me representing for them a father who is the picture that they have of their heavenly father, when they see me do things like snap angrily at my wife because I'm in a bad mood, as I am tempted to do, I'm disregarding God as holy before their very eyes. What consequence is that going to have? What kind of a picture am I painting for them of a father? And what kind of a picture am I painting of how much I revere the holiness and righteousness of God? I'm dragging it through the mud. I'm here to tell you, when you disregard God, there are always consequences. Look back to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 26. This is the Lord's response to Moses' heartfelt plea. "But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward, southward and eastward, and look at the land with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan.'" For Moses, the consequence of disregarding God, failing to uphold the holiness of God, is that he doesn't get to enter the land. Now, this might seem like a small price to pay to some of you. This might seem like, well, what's the big deal? He gets all these great things and he just doesn't get to go into the land. What's the big deal with that? But you've got to realize, this is his life's mission. This has been his goal and purpose in life since God appeared to him in the burning bush and said, "This is what you're going to do. You're going to deliver my people and you're going to lead them into the land that God promised Abraham 400 years before this." This is everything that Moses has worked for and dreamed about for the last 40 years as he's led this people through the wilderness. And at the very end of it, he has a failure and he doesn't get to see the land. He gets to see it, but he doesn't get to go in. He doesn't get to witness Israel taking the land. This was Moses' dream. And because of one sin, he's barred from entry. And it leaves Moses, as we see here at the end of his life, pleading before God, "Oh God, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. Please let me go in and see this great and good land that you're going to give your people." And God says no. And oh, how I pray that that will not be any of us. Oh, how I pray that none of us will miss out on seeing the fullness of the greatness of what our God can do because of some sin in our life. You just can't think that you can go on living in sin and still experience all the fullness of the great things that God can do. It just doesn't work that way. You can't mistreat people, as 1 Thessalonians says, and still uphold the holiness of God and be used by Him to the full potential of what He could otherwise do through you. You just cannot act abusively to your family and expect that God's going to overlook that and you're still going to get the full glimpse of the full reality of all the great things that God could do. It doesn't work like that. You can't be looking at pornography every night or getting drunk every night and then all the while experiencing the fullness of the greatness of God. It doesn't work. It didn't work for Moses, and it's not going to work for you or me. Sure. God can and does use broken people. He's used my brokenness many times. But those people are either people who are repentant, or they usually look more like Pharaoh instead of Moses. They usually look more like vessels of wrath than vessels of mercy. You see, this is a consequence of sin. Sin robs us from seeing the greatness of God at work through us. Our sin doesn't take away from the greatness of God. He's still as great as He always would have been. It only hinders our ability to see it. Now, when I'm talking about the consequence of sin here in the context of Deuteronomy 3, I'm not talking about sin's eternal consequence. We have to make this important distinction. Because Moses, he did not lose his salvation. He did not lose his right to enjoy God for all of eternity because of his failure at the rock. Well, he appears with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Clearly, he hasn't lost his salvation. So when we're talking about sin, there are two different eras of consequence. There's the eternal consequence, but there's also the temporal consequence. So if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and called out to Him as Lord and Savior of your life, then you are freed forever from the eternal consequence of sin. No, nothing in all of creation, neither death nor life or angels or rulers or things present or things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation, none of that will ever be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, who's died for you so that you can be freed from the eternal consequence of sin that you could never free yourself from on your own. That is true. Don't mishear this sermon as saying anything other than that. But our faith in Christ Jesus, it does not free us from the temporal consequences of our sins. The temporal consequence is what Moses was faced with here. And the consequence of your sin, the clearest example of a temporal consequence for sin would be you kill somebody and you go to prison. So now your life is spent in a jail where you can, by the way, repent even then and lead a ministry in prison with the other inmates. But you're kind of limited when you go that route. You're better off to do the prison ministry from the outside coming into the prison than being locked up there. Although God can use prisoners, I'm not going to in any way belittle what God can do inside of a prison. But that's just the clearest example that I have of here's a temporal consequence of sin. You kill somebody, you go to prison. You face temporal consequences. You can still be redeemed. Your soul can be redeemed. You can spend eternity with God and be forgiven of that sin, but you still have to face the 20 or 30 or lifetime of consequences in that prison. But the consequences of sin are not always so well defined. For example, you can cheat on your wife, and it might cost you your marriage and your family. But, and that consequence is pretty clear. But if your divorce and infidelity has rendered you ineligible to serve in certain roles in the church that God otherwise could have used you for, and now you've rendered yourself ineligible for those, now you've got consequences of your sin that you don't even know about. You never know the true cost of sin. My prayer for myself and for all of us is that we wouldn't miss any of the greatness of God because of some sin. I know that Moses would tell you, sin is just not worth the cost, and it will certainly cost you. And I emphasize the you there, because at this point in the sermon, we're in danger of another fallacy that could arise in our thinking. And that is that somehow in our sin, we would be able to stop God's plans from happening. We would be able to hinder God from doing the work that he could have done. That some of us might be tempted to say and even despair that my sin has cost God. God wasn't able to accomplish X, Y, and Z because of my sin. And that is simply not true. God will still accomplish his plans. He's just going to accomplish them through somebody other than you. Look at verse 28. That is the point that we see here. Verse 28 in Deuteronomy 3 says, but charge Joshua. So Moses asks for entry into the land, is denied, and God says, charge Joshua, and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. You see, Moses' sin didn't stop God from leading his people into the land for one second. He just did it through Joshua instead of Moses. It cost Moses. See, God, he's still going to accomplish his purposes every single time. He just tells Moses, charge Joshua. And the same may be true of us. There's nothing that you can possibly do at any moment in time that will hinder the plans of the Almighty God. In fact, it's arrogant to think that you can, by your sin, do something to alter God's plans. That's just arrogant. Your sin is not that powerful. But you can definitely hinder your own ability to take part in and see those plans. So as we close, some of you might hear this sermon and you might know of a really big sin in your life, a sin that dominates you, a sin that defines you. Maybe it's a sin that you don't know how to deal with. And I'll tell you how to deal with it here in just a moment. Maybe that's you, and my plea with you, don't let this drag you down another day. God has great plans for you. But you got to repent. You got to repent. And others of you may be thinking of smaller things, maybe thinking of the way you treat your children or the lack of patience or the way you treat your spouse or your coworker. And maybe even you're beginning to see how your actions have hindered your ability to be used by God in different situations. And maybe you're grieving at that. You know, it's really difficult for you to be used by God to lead all your coworkers to Christ if you've made a real rear end of yourself every day at work. It just doesn't work that way. And so maybe you're beginning to see some of the consequences of your own sins, and you want to turn this around. Or still others may hear this sermon, and you might be left in complete and utter despair. You might be left saying, well, I will never be good enough. How can I do this? How can I live a holy and righteous life before the God of heaven and earth? How can I live in a way? How can I get rid of all my sins so that I can be used to my full potential? And in a sense, you're correct. You're correct. You can't. You, in and of yourself, are only capable of displeasing God. You're only capable of acting in a way that fails to uphold perfect holiness and righteousness of God, acting in a way that fails to regard God for who he is. And on your own. You wouldn't deserve anything but the consequences for sin. And you would deserve none of the blessings of God. That is totally and abundantly true. But the good news is, this doesn't have to be based on your best effort. As we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, God has given you a Holy Spirit to help you. And that Spirit came at the cost of the life of the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself up so that you can know him, so that you can live in a way that's pleasing to God that you never could have done on your own. Moses knows this, even as he's writing these words 1,500 years before that happens. That's why he writes in nearing the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 6, that God needs to circumcise our hearts or we cannot fulfill his law. Your only way to faithful obedience is for something to happen inside of you that you yourself cannot do. That's why the words of the song are so powerful. His plans are still to prosper. He has not forgotten us. He is with us in the fire and the flood. He's with us when we mess up or when we prevail. He's with us every single time that we fail. And yeah, it might cost you, and I hope it doesn't. But when we sin, the reality is there is a consequence, now or for eternity, if your sin is not covered by the blood of the cross. There is a consequence for sin, but that consequence is something that you can learn from, that you can use to teach others. That consequence is something that you can grow from, because we're not left in a hopeless state without a Savior. We're left with a Messiah who loved you enough to die for you so that you can have a way of escape when tempted, so that you can have the Holy Spirit of the Holy God living inside of you. This sermon would seem hopeless without that. That's what we have to rely on. This battle against sin, it's not about how much willpower and self-determination we have. This battle against sin is about trusting in the cross and the Savior that was on it to give us a new will, to give us a renewed spirit, to enable us to live in faithful obedience to our Creator. The answer to the problem of sin is the cross, enabling you and your will to be more like God and His will. Pray with me, church. Father in heaven, I pray that you would show us your greatness. Show us what you can do by your mighty, all-powerful hand. Show us, even today. And don't let any of us miss out on the great things that you might do through us because of some sin in our life. If there is sin, and we know that there is, I know there's sin in me every day. I pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to live more and more like you. Pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit who cost you your Son's life to live in a way that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight, so that we can see more and more and more of the greatness of who you are and what you've done for us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.